You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, we're in Acts, book of Acts. We're going to look at the first chapter, first 11 verses of the first chapter, I should say. As you turn there, I got a question. I don't know... If anyone here has taken any of those DNA tests, you know, the type that you send in and you trace your history. You don't trace your history. You send in, you pay somebody to trace your history, and they a couple weeks they'll send back a packet of all of the information about your origins. You know what I'm talking about? Those things. It gives you the bloodlines. It gives the percentages of your history. They become quite popular. Probably nobody in this room has done it, but they're popular. And the popularity of them tells us that there's something in us that kind of wants to know your beginnings, right? Where you came from, your origins. You know, this little body has something like that. We have a history. It's been 10 years since we started. Shocking. 10 years. This is actually in August. So it was 10 years. So we have a decade now worth of history here. And the history doesn't go back to the first Sunday that we met here in this building. The history doesn't actually even go back to that first gathering we had in the little yellow house in the basement. It goes back farther than that. Our history, the history of this little church, goes back to the time of Jesus and his followers. You know that. I know we know that. Maybe in an intellectual part, but really, I want your heart to embrace that idea. That it goes back to the time of the apostles. That's where we trace our roots back to. And so that's why we're studying Acts. We're tracing the history of this little church all the way back to there. That's the beginning of the gospel going global. That's how we have come to hear the truth of the gospel. See, the gospel didn't start in Cloverdale. It didn't. It got here, but how did it get here? Of all places, how did the gospel get to this place? And so when we study the book of Acts, we're going to see the answer to that question. Now, before we get into the specifics here, there's just a couple housekeeping type things I wanted us to keep in mind as we're going to look. We got 28 chapters. And I mentioned that on Wednesday. It's a lot. We just finished 14 chapters in Zechariah, and it took us 9 months. We did 40 chapters. When I went back and looked across some of the longer series that we've done 40 chapters in Exodus. That took us over a year. So it's going to take some time to get through this. And so what I basically want to say as we think through that is we're simply not going to be able to cover verse by verse by verse by verse. We're not going to exegete specifically every verse of this. Of course, we're going to read them all. I think every Sunday we're going to come here and we're going to read the passage that I'm focused on. And we're going to reflect on all of them. And by God's grace, we're going to focus on specific texts on Wednesday. But what I'm seeing is likely when we come here on a given Sunday is I'm going to have a passage that we're going to look at, and I might be focusing on a handful of verses in that passage just because we can't, for the sake of time, unpack every verse. So I just want you to keep in mind that's kind of the goal. I would like to preach through every verse, and hopefully we can do a little more drilling down into those, but I just see that that's probably unlikely. So just keep that in mind. But that does bring me to the next point is, I mentioned in this morning that those little study guides are coming. And I know the ladies have decided to kind of maybe move in a different direction from those, but I still encourage you personally to do that, to go through advanced reading of this book. So you know we're in chapter one, we're probably in chapter one for a couple weeks. When you get those guides, hopefully we'll get them to you this week. You get a chance to go through that. Take some notes today and use that four T's that we were talking about, because I think it's really helpful. You're going to take a look at the text. You're going to transcribe. There's a practice. We were talking with Jeremiah and his friends this weekend. There's just a practice of writing things down. They write down their little climbing modes. You know, they get put right hand here and left hand there. They write them down and it kind of goes through their mind. They remember those moves. Same as with Scripture. When you write down Scripture, there's just something, it helps you remember them. It kind of goes down at a deeper level. So have the text, transcribe the text. Pick out a target verse. It might be different from what I find, but it's helpful for you to apply that. If you take a target verse and then take some time as a family and talk about it. I think that's some good practices. And it's going to be really, really helpful as we go through this book that you do that, because there's not only are we going to have like sections that we won't drill down as deep, but most importantly, and I shared this with Lori this morning, is Wednesday or midweek. When we have that time gathered, just imagine if everyone has those target texts and things that they've been praying throughout specifically to that text that week, how much more illuminating and how much more encouraging it can be for all of us to hear what God's doing through those passages in this people. So do that. One last thing before we get to reading this text is there's going to be this thing in this book. I was telling Michelle yesterday, when you read through Acts, there's just these amazing things that happen. It's shocking. But there's going to be a question I think that will arise in all of our minds, and it's this. Is what we're reading here, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? By that I mean, is it simply just a recorded history of the early church? Or is it a blueprint for us to follow? Do we read it as an interesting story of how Christianity began that gives us roots of our identity? Or do we consider it those things normative for us? This is what I mean. So in our text that we're going to look at now this morning in chapter 1, in verse 8, it's going to be kind of our key verse. Jesus tells his followers that they're to be witnesses. Is that for us today? Should see heads nodding. Yes, we are his witnesses. So yes, the answer is that is prescriptive for us. But then we go to next week's text, which will be where the apostles choose a replacement for Judas. And how they do that is they roll dice. Cast lots. And so are we supposed to choose leaders and elders of the church by a dice game?
Some should.
You could. You could. I think some churches do.
It might depend on the people you're choosing from.
Yes.
If they're all equally qualified.
It's probably but the idea is there's some qualifications to that, right? So it's very likely it's probably more descriptive than prescriptive. It's describing how they did something, okay? So we're going to see that throughout this book. At a deeper level, just think about how some of the things simply are not repeatable. They're just historical events. The day of Pentecost in chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost we cannot manufacture the day of Pentecost. So we can't do that. It's like the crucifixion, it's like the resurrection, it's like the ascension. That's a one-time event, the day of Pentecost. So not everything in Acts is recorded. It would be done to be experienced and repeated by us. So that's the question. And I think my universal answer, and maybe as I get through this text, I might not answer that. But right now, as I look at the text of Acts, my answer to the question, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? The answer is yes. There are some things that it's describing, historical events, that can't be repeated. And then there are clearly some things that every church should be doing in the 21st century, just like they did in the first century. So I'm just going to lay those things down as an introduction. If you haven't got there yet, we're looking at the Acts. So turn there, book of Acts. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And this is God's word, preserved and kept for each soul here this morning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words, this history of your church. And we receive them by faith, and we ask that your Spirit would be here among your people, illuminating these words, helping us to see these words as living and alive and transformative to our very souls. So, Father, we just ask that you would teach and instruct this morning every person here, that we would be changed in receiving them. That we be your church as you would desire us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to give you my outline right away. It's the best I could do. It actually starts with all P's. So this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the persons, the power, the purpose, and the plan. The persons, the power, the purpose, and the plan. That's what I see here in this text. and so the first thing is the persons. And I know that's odd wording, and bear with me, it's going to make sense why I chose the persons. So, the persons. The first person we're going to see in this text, this is just an introductory to the book, is the author. It's Dr. Luke. You probably know that. Luke is a faithful friend of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, at the very end of Paul's ministry, when Paul is writing, some of the very last words he writes in Scripture to his protege, to Timothy, what his final words is that he's realizing so many have left him, but the one who is faithful and the one who is staying beside him is Dr. Luke. "Luke alone is with me," he says in 2 Timothy 4:11. And it's just a testimony to Luke's close friendship to the apostle. He was so close, as a matter of fact, when Luke pins this document of Acts, he is traveling alongside Paul in the text in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, he does a little switch with some wording, and he includes himself. He says, "We." He says, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel with him. And so there is a "we sought to go" and "us to preach the gospel." There's a personal pronoun there. So Luke is with Paul throughout these journeys that he's documenting here. So, and by the way, just as an aside, Luke, you may not know this, but Luke actually wrote more verses in the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. I would have thought that was Paul. Of all the epistles, my gut would have said that was Paul. Well, it's Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. It's a lot. Gospel of Luke opens with this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. That's the first four verses in the book of Luke. And then Acts chapter 1, the verses that we just read this morning in verse 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So clearly, this is really part two of a two-volume set. So the second person I think we should pay attention to as we look at this text here is Theophilus. Now, we don't know a lot about him. He's not going to appear a lot. He's not, actually not going to appear again at all in the text. We don't really know who he is, but we do know that the Greek of his name actually means friend of God or loved by God. So there is some thought that it may not be a literal person, that it's just generally Luke is documenting this for the church. That's not a lot of scholars that believe, but there are a few scholars and reputable scholars that do consider that to be a possibility. Most commentators do think that Theophilus was a real living, breathing person. I think we can kind of deduce that a little bit by calling them most excellent. Possible Luke could have done that for a group of people, but I think most likely that he was some respectable, some notable person that Paul, I'm sorry, I'm probably going to do that a lot, Luke and Paul, that Luke was thinking of as he was writing it. Probably a Roman official. One person, though, I did read this, and I'm intrigued by this thought, though, is that one person thinks that Theophilus might have very well been Paul's defense attorney. Especially when you consider some of the language, the terms that is used in those introductory parts of the letter, when he uses words like eyewitness accounts, carefully investigated, that you would know with certainty the things that have been instructed. It seems to me like that's a real possibility, that it could have been Paul's defense attorney that Luke is gathering documents for to help Paul's defense against towards his trials in Rome. Don't know. That's a possibility. So that's just a little thought through. So there's Luke, there's Theophilus, and of course the other persons we're going to see on stage often in this book is the apostles, right? This is actually, the formal title of this is not Acts. It's Acts of the Apostles. Apostles are the founders of the early church. They are the 12 disciples, less Judas, of course, and then we'll see next week that they find a replacement for Judas. But there's others. There's Peter, of course, and he's 12, but then there's Paul, and Barnabas is counted among the apostles. So there's several others mentioned. But there's one word here in verse 2 that I think is worth noting. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. They were chosen. They were chosen to be part of what God was doing in this broken world. And what a privilege that would have been. What an honor it would have been. That these men were nothing special in themselves. There's really nothing worth noting about writing about books about them. Not in and of themselves, not in who they... We actually shouldn't really know these names. But because what God is doing and what God had included them in, we do. So it's just amazing. It's because of his grace that he chose to be with them. And that brings me to the next person, is Jesus. This is really about him, isn't it? So if the first book dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's what Luke said as he opens the first book, and if began implies continuation, he began to teach in Luke, then this second book deals with what he continued to do. What he continues even today to do. By the message of his cross and his resurrection, this is the good news of the gospel, is being carried through the apostles into the rest of the world. But here's the deal. It doesn't take very long in Acts, and by verses 9 and 10, Jesus is gone. He ascends. So for the next 28 chapters of the book, he's no longer with them in person. And the text actually shows us that it's far, far better that he's not. Jesus told his followers that they're going to do greater things And it was going to be because he wasn't with them. But that rather that he is not beside them, but he's in them. Jesus promised that in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus says this a few verses later. He says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, Jesus says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, in essence, all those verses I read, clearly Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is important, right? Matter of fact, in the book of Luke, chapter 4, Jesus tells us that Jesus himself, Luke tells us that Jesus himself depended on the Holy Spirit, right? He depended on the Holy Spirit in flesh. And in this chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the risen Christ gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. That's what it says. So if the risen Christ depends on the Holy Spirit, how much more does the church need to depend on the Holy Spirit? So of course we must depend on the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells them in Acts 1 that they're not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is he talking about here? Baptism of the Spirit in verse 5. We're going to see a lot more detail of this thing in chapter 2. But I want you to understand, I want you to think through with me that what's actually happening here. Is he talking to believers? Yeah. These are his followers. These are believers. They are dedicated to him. They have left everything for him. In fact, they have been born again. In every sense of the world, these would be Christians he's talking to here, right? Now a lot of believers believe that once a person becomes a Christian, they only receive a deposit or a down payment of the Holy Spirit. That can only be completed once we develop more faith. They teach that this occurs when one is more mature in faith and they have more proof of what's happening, and the proof of that is they speak in tongues. So that's proof that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what they would teach. Of course, that would place Pentecost not in a historical moment. That would try to reinvent Pentecost, right? Actually Pentecost was a historical moment in God's plan. It's not a formula that can be cracked by Christians and to tap into something more supernatural. So when they say that, they'll ask things like, are you a Christian? Yeah, well, I've been baptized by the Spirit. Yeah, well, do you speak in tongues? Now, when they do that, you have to understand what it's actually doing. It's actually creating a subculture. It's dividing. It's subjugating. It's creating a hierarchy. As if there might be some haves in Christianity and some haves nots. So I'm going to be clear. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe there are haves and haves not in Christianity. I don't think there's an uber Christian. I believe we have an uber king who rescues sinners. And he says this in John 3, 5 through 6. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And God speaks this to the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him." I'm going to say that again. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Paul, again, writing to the church in Ephesus, says this in chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So, I'm going to say it clearly. Believers, if you're a believer in Christ, you are filled, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But what are we to do with this thing that he's talking about here? So they are believers, and we believe they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but there's something else happening here. This baptism of the Spirit. It's interesting. Well, I struggled with this, but I came across this British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is amazing what he says, and it just opened up what this is. He does such a great job. In his book, Joy Unspeakable, he gives you a word picture of what this might actually be. He says it's like a child walking along holding his father's hand. That's the Christians, right? We're holding the father's hand. All's well. Child is happy. He feels secure. The father loves him. He believes that the father loves him. But there's no unusual urge to talk about this or to sing about it. It is true and it is pleasant. But suddenly, the father startles the child by reaching down and sweeping him up into his arms and hugging him tightly and kissing him on the neck and whispering, "I love you so much." And then holding that stunned child back so that he can look into his face and see and say to him with all his heart, "I'm so glad that you're mine." And then hugging him once more with unspeakable warmth and affection, he puts that child down and they continue to walk. That's what Lloyd-Jones says happens when someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, it's in that moment that we are filled afresh with a renewed sense of the love of God for us. And it's in that moment that they're baptized anew with the love of God and with his grace. See, when the Spirit of God fills you up with his love and you're baptized in the love of God, you're empowered when the Spirit comes upon you. That's what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, which by the way, like I said, this is the key verse of the whole book. So if you're taking notes, circle that verse. Underline that verse. Jesus says this: that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a key outline for the whole book. You can take that and just break the book down based on verse 8. See, the apostles, the disciples, they in Luke, at the very end, when they were previously afraid in the upper room, remember that? After the crucifixion. But as we're going to see throughout this whole book, they are now preaching with power and with authority. The difference is the baptism of the Spirit. The difference is that they have been swept up afresh by what the Spirit was doing. Telling them, renewing them. Something supernatural had happened. They're like the child swept up in the Father's arms. They're stunned by his grace. Stunned by his love. Because of this infilling. Now, the subconscious doubts. They may not have been thinking about the time, but they pop in every once in a while. They're gone. They've been empowered. They place And in the place that is filled with indestructible assurance that God's real, that Jesus lives, they're loved, that saved is the greatest thing in the world. And so like the child, they can walk down the street and they no longer can contain that, right? They're empowered to cry out, "My Father loves me. My Father loves me. Come and meet my Father." They can't help it. But John Piper makes this observation that after Jesus promises in a few days that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, his followers say this, "Lord, will you at that time, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel?" Piper says this. He says, you know, that's not a foolish question. We think it's a foolish question, but it's not a foolish question because they knew the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament plainly taught that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, Israel is going to be restored. And the kingdom's going to come. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 25 and in verse 29, God says, "I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord." So if you knew that verse, if you were a Jew at that time and you knew the scriptures, and the Messiah now comes along and he says, "In a couple of weeks, I'm going to fulfill this promise of the Old Testament. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you." Who wouldn't be so crazy then to think that the kingdom's going to be restored? And that's not the only reason that I think they had a good question, that Piper observes that they had a good question. The other thing is that it's just a few weeks earlier, during the Last Supper, Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 22, 28 through 30, that "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink and at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there it is. It's when the kingdom comes, the apostles are going to sit on the thrones. Jesus says that to them. They're going to sit on the thrones. They're going to judge the 12 tribes. And when the kingdom of God will be established on earth, that day is coming, Jesus is telling them. They're seeing it as of being a few days away. So it's an obvious question that they're asking. It's not a stupid question. But what's interesting is, you notice how gentle Jesus in our study here in Acts, how gentle Jesus is with them. There's not a hint of criticism towards their question. He doesn't question even their theology. He hears their questions, and in grace and love, he just simply, with tenderness and kindness and understanding, he says this in essence, in paraphrase. "Your question isn't wrong. It might be a little bit limited, but how I'm going to blow your mind is it's going to be amazing, but you've got the timing a bit wrong. You're right to think that at the end time the Holy Spirit is poured out. Is in fact, it's going to happen. Joel chapter 2 tells you that. You're right to think that there will be a great end gathering. You're just wrong to think that it's going to be in a few weeks or a few months." See, he simply says it in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "It's not for you to know the end time, know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So don't assume that when this comes that it's going to happen in a few days. It doesn't mean it's going to happen in a few days. Don't assume that. It's not ours to know that. There are some things that we're just going to be kept ignorant of. God loves us, and so he intentionally keeps us ignorant of those times. It's like knowing when you're going to die. Probably not a good thing. Probably not going to live your life as God would have you live your life. When your spouse is going to die, when your child is going to die, it's something for God to know. He has appointed that time in his sovereignty, so we are to trust him. And Jesus tells them that, but notice as he gently pulls the plug a little bit on their enthusiasm. Look at verse 8. There's a word "but." I just love that word "but" there. "But," he says. You're not to know the time, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So he's saying something like this. Get a lot right, guys. Kingdom's coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. Power is going to be poured out. There's going to be an end gathering. It's coming. It's going to be bigger than you imagine, but it's coming. It's got the timing wrong. But your power is coming, and you're going to need it. So we see the persons, namely the Holy Spirit. We see that He fills His church, His people, with supernatural power, and it's for a purpose. That's what He says here in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you have been witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what's the purpose of this power? It's there in the text. That they would be witnesses. That they would be witnesses. See, that's when Holy Spirit's people sweeps people up in the love of God, and they go out and speak, they give witness, they testify to what they had seen and what they had heard. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, His power and His purpose, this is what He says in John 15, 26. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," Jesus says, "He will bear witness about Me." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He bears witness. And see, when you're swept up in that, you're naturally going to bear witness then, right? When He indwells you and fills you with His power and His words, and He moves in your mind and moves in your heart, you're naturally going to bear witness about Him. See, throughout this whole book of Acts, we're going to see that word witness used 29 times. 28 chapters. 29 times the word witness is used. Over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit is coming upon people, filling them so that they can tell people the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. That's how the gospel goes forth. Now, as I said, that there's a few misconceptions I think we can sometimes get in the church about this whole witnessing thing. That we're called to be witnesses. But some would say, I don't really have what it takes to be an effective witness. It's not my skills. It's not my gifting. I know some are more outgoing than others. Some of us are extroverts. Some of us are introverts. We have different gifts and different personalities. But what the Bible would say is that there's a Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. He's in you. He's the one in action. He's in each one of you. And He's not just beside you, and He's not behind you. He is in you, and He is able to proclaim the gospel and share the gospel. He can do it. So I urge you, don't say that you don't have what it takes to preach the gospel or proclaim or witness the truth of Jesus. You do. When you say that, you're just simply doubting His power. He's in you for this purpose. That's what the power is there. It's for that purpose. And others would say, can't I just witness by being a good person? Couldn't that be a witness? And there's a grain of truth in that. Obviously, our life needs to line up with our words, right? We've probably heard the quote, St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Truth, it's a little nugget of truth in there, but the problem is it's really not all biblical, is it? See, if we go out of our homes and we go into work this week and we put smiles on our face and we live really nice moral lives, be honest with yourself. Do you think that it's going to result in people bowing their heads, giving their hearts to Jesus, taking up the crosses and following Him, serving Him in the church? You think it's going to happen? No. At some point, you have to use words. At some point, you have to be verbal. So it's not just and if necessary, I would say, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's always necessary. You've got to use words. A witness shares. A witness legally shares, right? He speaks. He proclaims. And when the power sweeps you up, when the Holy Spirit draws you into the love of God, you're just going to do that. You're going to bear witness. So we've seen persons, and we've seen power, and we've seen purpose, and finally, in this book, what we're going to see throughout this whole book is it's illustrated for us here in 1 verse 8, is we see the plan. There's power, person's power, purpose, and plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So That's the plan of action. This would be, I would say, would be prescriptive, not simply descriptive. It's a good outline for the book of Acts. And if you look at Acts, that's what's happening. The first seven chapters, we see the gospel in Jerusalem. We see it spreading to Judea. And then in chapter 8, it gets to Samaria. And then from chapter 9 to the end of the book, it goes to the ends of the earth. Paul's in Rome. That which by that age would have been considered the ends of the earth. So for us here in Gentiles in Cloverdale, Minnesota, the good news came to us that way. And it keeps going through us that way. The same way, if you have heard the good news, you've been transformed by the gospel, if you have been indwelt with the Spirit, and God's Spirit has swept you up, and you've been renewed in a sense of His love and empowered to share it, use that plan. It works. You are in Jerusalem. That's your hometown, Cloverdale. That's here, Hinckley, where you're living. And then you go out, maybe to the state or the next state, and then to the countries of the world. That's the outline here that I see in these first 11 verses. Now I'm going to close with a couple thoughts. Because the Holy Spirit does a lot of stuff, the book of Acts. I said that. It's amazing acts of the Holy Spirit throughout this. The main thing He does is He fills people to proclaim Him. 29 times, the word of witness, right? But any time in the book of Acts, when someone is filled with the Spirit, they proclaim the Word of God. It happens every time. Luke, going back to the first volume, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist, being filled with the Spirit, proclaims the coming of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Elizabeth, being filled with the Spirit, proclaimed blessings over Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 67, Zechariah, being filled with the Spirit, prophesied about the coming of the glory of Christ. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fills the apostles at Pentecost, and they begin to declare God's praises in all sorts of languages. Acts 4, verse 8, Peter is filled with the Spirit and preaches to the rulers that Jesus is their only hope. Acts 4, 31, the disciples are filled with the Spirit and they speak the word of God boldly in the face of severe persecution. Acts 9, 20, Paul is filled with the Spirit and he immediately begins to preach in the synagogues. You see what's happening? It happens. Every single time the Spirit of God sweeps you up in the love of God, you want to share that. You're like that child. But what we need to remember is it's the act of the Spirit through here. Actually, you could retitle this book and say the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. So if you're a believer in Christ this morning, chosen, beloved by God, it's an honor and a blessing to be caught up in that, isn't it? In what He's doing, to play a part in what He's doing. So you can rest this morning. You can relax. He's the one doing it. You don't have to be gifted at any of this. You don't. You don't have to even be good at it. You just have to be willing. So you can trust in Him, knowing that He is doing it, and He's good at it. Stand as we sing.